Welcome, I'm Ciarán, and welcome to our website, if you're new to us, our Facebook page, I mean. This is Emmanuel Church Dublin, and we are finishing our series in the Book of Judges, our Anarchy series. We're going to look at chapter 21 of that book this morning. So welcome along to all of you, and let's quieten ourselves a moment and let's pray. Let's pray using the Lord's Prayer, and you can join in from wherever you are. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sin, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen. What a joy it is that we can approach the Lord as our Heavenly Father. I want to wish you dads out there a happy Father's Day, and trust that you've enjoyed the morning with the family. And we praise the Lord, us dads, for the privilege of being a dad, to have that joy, and it is a joy. And we know that we have some brand new dads among us. Ian, who's enjoying his first Father's Day with Austin, and we praise the Lord for these wonderful privileges, and it helps us, of course, celebrate the true fatherhood we have in the Lord. I recognize for some of you that a day like today brings a lot of sadness. Some of you have lost your dads, they're no longer with you. Some of you have had very difficult experiences or none at all. I recognize that and want to assure you of our awareness that not everybody wakes up in a day like today full of joy, but we are together under the fatherhood of the Lord, and we celebrate that. So for those of you who find this day a source of great joy, may the Lord bless you in it, and may it help you celebrate the fatherhood of the Lord, and to reflect upon the privilege and responsibility given to you as a husband and father. For those of you who are missing your dads for whatever reason, may the Lord himself make his fatherhood especially clear to you by his Spirit this day. So let's again pray together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we can approach you in this way. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of fatherhood. Thank you, Lord, for the fathers who have directed us in your ways. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of directing our own families in the way of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you are a perfect father to us. May your fatherhood inspire us to father as you do. And Father, may your tender fatherhood bring comfort to those who are missing that today for whatever reason. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us this language to approach you in confidence and in hope. And we praise you for that today in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we come to the final chapter in our Anarchy series, Judges chapter 21 today. And today we're going to think about the theme, the reality of the fact that without obedience to a godly king, sinful chaos multiplies. And I want to lead us in a prayer of of confession at the end of our time together today in light of that. But that's the theme we're going to explore today. Without obedience to a godly king, sinful chaos multiplies. So let's read Judges chapter 21 together. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now, the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you're to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had been spared, but there were not enough for all of them. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord at Shiloh, to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lebanoa. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, do us a kindness by helping them because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you're innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a chapter. Let's pray before we consider it together. Our Father, we turn to you now in dependence. We pray that your word would impress its truth upon our heart. Give us grace to understand it, grace to confess in light of it, grace to be obedient to it. In the light of the great King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Is that the end? You know, when you get to the end of a long movie and nothing has really been resolved and it takes you a few minutes to realise, oh, hang on, that's it, it's over. And you see the credits rolling and you look at the person next to you and say, is that it? Huh? Yeah, that was a bit of a weird ending. You're left with unanswered questions and you feel like you need to watch something else, you know, to wind down for a while before you go to sleep. And Judges is a bit like that. We come to the end of this book, at the end of that chapter I've just read, and you say, hang on, is that it? And yes, it is. Well, that's a fairly disturbing ending. Yes, it is. The ending is disturbing, it's without resolution, and things sadly have only gotten worse, more injustice, more evil, more chaos, and almost to add insult to injury, at the end of it everybody just goes home. And for the fifth and final time we read in verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And at the end of a book like Judges, and at the end of a chapter like that, it sounds like a little bit of an understatement, doesn't it? And it is a damning statement. It is a sobering statement. And it is an accurate statement. The book leaves you dreading a sequel and longing for some kind of remake. And it's meant to leave that sort of unsatisfactory feeling in you. It's meant to leave that bad taste in your mouth. Because it's designed to create unease and to shove you forward to something far greater, to someone far greater, to, of course, what King Jesus will bring. But let's not get ahead of ourselves just yet. As the book closes, we find the supposed solution to evil, but it actually only makes things worse. And this is what we're going to see in this chapter, that without obedience to a godly king, sinful chaos multiplies. But they set out initially in chapter 20 to purge evil. If you look back in verse 13 of chapter 20, there we read, now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and what? And purge the evil from Israel. Now, the evil horror was what was described in chapter 19. And the way they react appears like a righteous anger, an honourable response to what was a gross injustice and evil. However, rather than purging the evil, they only cause its growth. What actually happens is a multiplication of injustice and of evil, rather than it being purged or reduced. Now, their motives were evidently twisted, and what unfolds in chapter 20 is a fury of bloodlust and vengeance. They butcher and burn and they leave only 100 of the Benjamite forces in hiding. So in verse 46 of chapter 20, we read, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men, and this is going to be a significant figure, as we'll see, turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. And the lesson from last week was that the Lord defeats evil using human agency, but that doesn't justify their every action. We have more of the same in this closing chapter, where their action contradicts their supposed motive in going to war in the first place. So let's look at chapter 21 and verse 1. The men of Israel had given an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. So, this oath was taken at some point to further purge the Benjamite evil. If the Benjamite men have no wives, well, that equals no children, that equals no Benjamin, that equals fully purged. Now, after the battle, they're having second thoughts and a kind of a remorse sets in. But as usual, things are not quite right. Things are a bit twisted. We'll see how their so-called solution really only makes things worse. It multiplies the problem. But that takes a little while to unfold. First, we find them in tears and prayerful, it seems. Verse 2, the people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. O Lord, the God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? It seems quite odd, doesn't it, that they ask that question. I mean, the answer in one respect is very obvious. It's, well, because you killed them all. Hello? It's because they overreached, to put it mildly. Now, we know, too, that the Lord defeated Benjamin in an act of judgment for their grotesque sin against the unnamed lady in chapter 19. We know that. But they now express something of regret that this tribe could be no more. But it's laden with irony because they are the ones who annihilated everyone in sight and then took a vow to guarantee their extinction. Verse 4, early the next day the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelites asked, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath, another oath, that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death. Now their religious ceremony continues, and we learn of yet another hasty vow where they say anyone who hasn't joined the fight against the Benjamites, well, they should be killed too. Now, this doesn't bode well for what's going to come. What they are about to do is combine these two vows into one diabolical plan to create a loophole. And this loophole will ensure the tribe of Benjamin have a future. But it will serve to multiply evil, not purge it. Now it seems to me that their religious expression and their decision making, their lives are completely at odds. They repeatedly appear to do the right thing, approaching the Lord, looking like they are sincere and contrite, but then they just seem to plow on with the most vile of action and planning and do whatever they see fit themselves. They approach the Lord, or at least they look like they do, but then they just do as they see fit. It's almost as if they say, all right, well, you know, we've done the God bit now. We've appeased him, so let's get on with real business here. Let's sort this thing out. Let's sort this mess. They approach the Lord and then make their decisions, it seems, with no reference to anything he said. It reminds me of the words of Jesus, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I command? It's like that here. We are called to godly obedience as Christians to King Jesus and to submit our every decision-making process and our every action to him. Without that, we readily fall into hollow religious expressions, so-called worship, that might look very sincere, but once we're done with it, we leave it to one side and make decisions based on whatever we see fit, acting in a way that disobeys God's word. And that will only serve to multiply evil, as we shall see here. Now, I think just about every political campaign has said change is needed and offered to secure that change. But how many times has that only served to make things worse, only to repeat the cycle? In reality, we need more than a program for government, as important as that is. We need the grace of a godly king if sinful chaos is to be defeated and not multiplied. And that, of course, is what Jesus and his gospel is all about. But returning to our context here, firstly, in verse 6, they express their dilemma in verses 6 to 7. Now, the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? So this is coming from their first vow, as we find it in verse 1. Now they reference the second vow in verses 8 to 9, where they say, then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. So effectively they say, okay, now we know who didn't fight. We know that the guys up in Jabesh Gilead, they didn't fight. Let's sort this problem of no wives for the Benjamites. And here comes their sickening conclusion in verses 10 to 12. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead. Remember, they had taken a vow to kill any who didn't come out to the battle. And put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. Remember, their whole purpose initially was apparently this desire to purge evil, the evil of an abused and murdered woman. And this is how they act. They don't purge evil, they multiply it. They do as they see fit, and they talk and act like cold-blooded psychopaths. And after the killing, they abduct 400 young women, dragged off grieving and traumatized, to be wives to men they've never met, men from a tribe decimated because of its own terrible abuse of a woman. They multiply evil. Nowhere are we told that they were commanded to do this. The scriptures are not commending everything they record for us. There is an eerie silence from the Lord. But the last verse is that trademark sentence from the narrator. This is what happens without obedience to a godly king. Everyone does as they see fit, and sinful chaos multiplies. Verse 13. Then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites. They were in hiding, remember, the 600, at the rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there were not enough for all of them. Peace is made with the 600 remaining soldiers of Benjamin, and the women are handed over like commodities to them. But there weren't enough for all of them. It's very jarring how that is put in the text. And you're meant to feel that and the seediness and the injustice of it. Now, maths has never been my strong point. It's been, I don't like numbers. But it's clear that this grim episode has found only 400 women. There are 600 men in that cave. 600 men that come back now. So they're 200 short. It's very crassly presented to us in the text purposefully. And that reality triggers our final debased episode of the book in verses 15 to 19. The people grieved for Benjamin. It's the second time we read that. It's there in verse 6, and here it is again. Because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. We know that he had acted to do so. But again, that doesn't make all of their behavior acceptable. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how can we provide wives for the men who are left? Benjamin survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there's the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh. To the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lebanoah. And let's read just that far for the moment. So they grieve over this judgment. The Lord has acted, yes. Yet they seem oblivious to their own evil behavior, as evidenced in verse 16, when they say, who's going to provide wives for the men who are left? I mean, that's the problem that they made. They almost annihilated the tribe, and yet now they want rescue from them being wiped out. That's what they're saying in verse 17. They must have heirs so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. The very thing that they had acted so brutally towards. But because of their own foolish vow, when they said, cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite, the elders have a dilemma. They go, well, how are we going to square this circle? Now we've got this problem. They know they can't make up the numbers. You can imagine them standing around thinking, well, what, you know, come on, guys, what are we going to do now? How are we going to sort this? And so they have a think. And you can imagine them saying, that's a problem. That's a problem, all right, but hey, everybody loves a festival, right? Right. Women like dancing, don't they? Right? Right. Okay, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. And so we read from verse 19. But there is the annual festival of the Lord at Shiloh, to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem. And to the south of Lebanon, so they've got the location exactly. Verse 20. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we'll say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we didn't get wives from during the war, and you're innocent, since you did not give your daughters to them. Seriously? I mean, is this some kind of sick joke? Some kind of sick black comedy or something? Yes, let's purge this evil and make up for our rash vows. And let's do so by abducting another 200 women to add to the 400 we've already abducted. Let's make that problem 600 times worse than the evil we said we were going to purge in the first place. Yeah, let's go with that. That's a great plan. Let's hunt them down like prey. Sure, why not? It's only a matter of numbers. You see, without obedience to a godly king, sinful chaos multiplies. But they still haven't resolved all of the snags in their planning. Hang on. What about that vow? What about that vow and curse? What about how are we going to get around that fact? Nobody's going to want to give a daughter over, because then they'll come under the curse that we ourselves said. How are we going to get around that? What are they going to do when they're confronted by these men? And, yeah, no problem. These trusty elders, they found a way around that one too. Verse 22. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, which you would hope they would, will they say to them, do us a kindness by helping them because we didn't get wives to them during the war and you're innocent since you did not give your daughters to them? Basically, this is what they say. All right, here's what we're going to do, folks, okay? When you grab your woman and a bloke comes out to explain, to complain, here's what you need to say. Say, ah, now, lads, come on. Come on now, boys, give us a break, eh? Help us out here. A man needs a wife, right? And don't worry about that vow. Seems as we're stealing your women. Well, then technically you're not giving them to us, are you? So you don't need to worry about the vow. And we get our wives. Win-win, no? That's the reasoning. Now, if we can see through something as sickening and ridiculous as that, why do they seem to think the Lord doesn't? There is a perception out there that the Lord won't notice loopholes, that he's somehow incapable of determining where these loopholes are being jumped through and fabricated by us and by our own invention. As if he won't notice the motives behind our actions, that he won't spot or be bothered by our hypocrisy and our inconsistency about how we manage to justify behavior that in truth we know is wrong. How we dress up our action with religious wrapping paper as if that somehow dazzles the Lord's eyes and he can't see what's going on. All we do is multiply sin and guilt before the Lord when that's going on. We tend to think, what we're doing is okay. I mean, we wouldn't do anything as extreme as what's going on in here. But then what these guys are doing, they think is okay. But we, from our standpoint, we think, well, this is outrageous. How much more has the Lord got a moral superior vantage point to rebuke us in our own hypocrisy and loophole making? What's going on here is crafty, it's creepy. It's as sickening and barbaric as anything that's gone before. It's a bad idea, a terrible idea. And this from the elders. You know, if this is this how you purge evil? Do you respond to one woman's tragic story by making 600 more? Yep. Tick. Let's sign off on that plan. That's a great plan. Verse 23. So, that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. The Benjamites have no problem with that. Why would they? They've treated women like dirt before. They'll do it again. And here, there is this dark possibility that those personally responsible of the abuse of the woman in chapter 19 may have escaped and may be among the 600 surviving soldiers. May be among those given these women. We know the Benjamites preferred going to war over handing them in. They may still be protecting them. We're simply not told. They grab a wife, go home and settle down. Happy ending for them. Grabbing these women as if they're just commodities in verse 23. It just seems all wrong, doesn't it? And then everybody just goes home. They rebuild, verse 23, and settle down. Verse 24, the Israelites do the same. They left and they go home. After all that's happened, Don Carson writing says, one can scarcely imagine the multiplied levels of bitterness, grief, fear, resentment, loneliness, retaliation, furious rage, and billowing bereavement that attended these solutions. And in verse 25, for the fifth and final time, we read these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see, without obedience to a godly king, sinful chaos and evil multiplies. And the book ends in a sinful, slimy, evil mush. It's meant to. It's telling you that left to our own devices, this is where it goes. This is where it ends. This is where we take things. We make it worse. When you read a book like this, it's a miracle that it has 21 chapters. It's a miracle anyone is left standing. It's a miracle of grace. Right through, the people have turned their back on the Lord, taken his help when it suited them, and settled back into doing as each saw fit, predominantly. Certainly these people need a king. What an understatement. He'll need to be perfectly just and perfectly forgiving to rule such people. How is that circle going to be squared? They need reformation, order, someone who will give a moral lead, someone who will care for justice, someone who will truly defuse evil and put an end to its multiplication, someone who will tackle evil, bring forgiveness and judge it all at the same time. How do you square that circle? All the while not treating them as their sins deserve, but who's going to pull that off? I mean, have you read these 21 chapters? Who's going to take that job on? And so it tees us up for the kings that will feature in the coming books of the scriptures. Some kings, like David, do a fairly good job, but he multiplies evil sometimes too. Some bring reformation of a kind. Other kings just make things worse from beginning to end. And in the end of the kingship era, we're asked the very same question. We're meant to. Who will be this godly king? Who will be for us what we cannot be for ourselves, whose rule will finally diffuse evil forever and purge not just a single tribe, but all of the people of evil. And more than that, purge the evil of this whole world, which has stained its every acre and every heart since Genesis 3. And so, of course, the entire Old Testament drives that question forward louder and louder till it takes us to the Lord Jesus, the one who challenges us like no other to turn from what is right in our own eyes and to submit to his good rule, to do as he sees fit, in order that evil may be purged and truth and justice flow. The one who enables us to do exactly that, he lives the perfect life on our behalf, and he is punished in our place for our disobedience and sin. He squares the circle. He squares the circle of justice and mercy and brings this chaotic cycle of multiplying sin to an end. And his blood is the only true purger of evil. His resurrection guarantees its efficacy, and his return will cause every last trace of evil, injustice, and sorrow to flee. To flee from this earth. Then we, who submit to his good rule and renounce our chaotic rule of self, will be at home, and we will settle down in light of justice, not injustice, where evil is purged, not ignored, and that will be a renewed world, the home of righteousness. In those days, a people beyond number from every tribe and nation will celebrate their king and spend an eternity doing what is right and honourable in his eyes. And it will be wonderful to behold. Judges, as we come to a close of this book and of this series, is meant to leave a sour taste in your mouth and whet your appetite for King Jesus. Without obedience to him as king, sinful chaos multiplies. I want to lead us in a prayer of, simple prayer of confession in light of these realities. I give you a moment as to gather yourself as we do so. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have gone our own way, done what is fit in our own eyes, and broken your laws. We are sorry for not acknowledging you as King. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of King Jesus, your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you more and more through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.